I'd be remiss if I didn't thank you for your patience. I didn't have hard copy stuff today. Anytime you see me with a laptop or something, you can know I'm not Spencer number one. You can know number two, printer down, new printer down, believe it or not. But thank you. Thank you for your patience. I'm finding more and more over time that I'm struggling in my own heart between God's glory and your benefit. What I mean by that is I want to land in a place so bad for you. And I know that's Spencer's heart. I know that's Colin's heart. And I got to keep in front of me. Nope, Bruce, your allegiance is always and foremost and first of all and only to Christ and His glory and submitting to whatever He sees fit. It's not always easy to do, but thank you because you make it easy. Thank you for your trust. Well, the end's come. Chapter 36 of this study of 2 Chronicles. We will spend next week talking about the last few verses, but we'll tackle most of the chapter here today, 1 through 16. And this is how I want to start. There's a loveliness in sadness. There's a beauty in disappointment. There's a hidden joy in a deep well of happiness behind frustration, disappointment, sadness, despair. Why? Well, because sadness is a clue to something greater. Just as evil can't exist on its own, evil's, as C.S. Lewis once said, it's like rust. Evil doesn't exist on its own. Evil is something that points to something that's good. And therefore, because something is not good, it's evil. Same way with sadness. There's a sense as we're reading through these kings and all these different happenings, there is a longing in our hearts for someone, something greater than what we've experienced. And failure after failure, disappointment after disappointment, though the sadness may grow, the hope and the longing grows all the more. And I believe that those who have experienced the deepest sadness in this life, the strongest challenges, the most difficult despair, will in the end experience a greater joy than they could have ever imagined. A hope that will not disappoint. When we read this passage and we're overwhelmed with the failure of all 20 of these kings after Saul, David, and Solomon, we're reminded of a hope we have for something more, something better, someone who will not fail, someone who's trustworthy. And I believe that's what this book does. There's a loveliness in sadness. For the end has come, but the end for Israel has come in themselves. The story's not finished, and there is one who will complete it and is completing it even today. This morning we're going to look at two things, musical kings and ignored prophets, as we look at chapter 36, verses 1 through 16. Let's ask the Lord's blessing to help us see His loveliness in the midst of sadness. Father, we pray that you would help us to see as you see, to know as you know. Would you give us eyes beyond our tradition, our experience, our unbelief? Help us this morning. Impart fresh faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at the chart behind me, there's a chart of the last four kings in Israel. And there's been a time where the author has stopped and sometimes took multiple chapters to describe the experiences just of one king. But here he lumps all four of them in about 13 verses or so. And there's some commonality that you're going to notice about these individuals that we'll get to in just a moment. But basically, I want you to see right off the bat that there's basically 22 and a half years here that are encapsulated by these four kings, culminating with Zedekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, where Jerusalem is never again a free state until 1948. Josiah is 8 years old when he ascends the throne. He's the father Jehoahaz, so he's not on this chart. But he rules for 31 years. He dies at the age of 39. And in the 13th year of Josiah's 31-year reign, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, there's a prophet. And his name's Jeremiah. And he's going to be preaching to all five of these kings. He's going to be prophesying to the nation, telling them what is to come, but at the same time, offering hope and pleading with them. And Jeremiah 25, because he plays such an important role here in this last chapter, and especially in these kings' lives. Let me read you what Jeremiah says in chapter 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here it is. For 23 years, now he'll do this for 41 years, but he's on his 23rd year. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land the Lord has given to you and your fathers of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. You know, perhaps in a small way like our day, in these last few weeks, when there's been an attempted assassination, when all the stuff is still going on in Gaza with Israel and a war with Ukraine and Russia, there's this sense that there's turmoil in the world. During this time that these four kings will be ruling, there is incredible turmoil. Partially because in 612, Assyria, the world power, will fall to Babylon. And when it falls to Babylon, the entire world is shook and everyone is scrambling for dominance. That's where Pharaoh Necho II will come up from Egypt and he'll try to go to Carchemish and help Assyria defeat Babylon. And Babylon is now beginning to exert force, not just on Assyria in the east, but now moving westward and conquering village after village, nation after nation. Eventually, Babylon will win out and Babylon will basically rule the world. During this time, there's musical kings, and I borrowed this term from Andrew Hill. These kings that just kind of come and go and kind of are replaced, and it's not humorous, but it does seem quite odd to be a king for only 3 months, and that happened to two out of the four kings that we're going to examine this morning. But I want you to notice these themes that the chronicler is encapsulating here, because he's leaving out a lot of information that we can find in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in 1st and 2nd Kings. But he's highlighting a number of things that fit his program and what he's trying to communicate to the people who have been in exile. Now they're coming back and they're trying to reconstitute their country. And he's telling of long ago all these things that happened to these kings and how eventually the end came and eventually they went into exile. And he highlights this: all four of those kings will go into exile. All four will pay tribute using articles of the temple. Judah will forfeit their freedom. No longer will they be a free nation state. All four of these kings will have a negative evaluation. Jehoahaz is an exception, yet he's deposed and he's paying tribute, and it paints the king in a negative light. But 2 Kings describes him just as the chronicler describes the other three kings. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. All four accounts are shortened and grouped together. And here's the point. The kingship is fading away. What started out so glorious is now ending ingloriously. And the chronicler starts with Jehoahaz. And he says in verse 1 and 2, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah. You remember, this was an emergency situation because Josiah decided to go out and fight against Pharaoh Necho II. And you remember an archer's arrow found him in Josiah died, and suddenly the nation was panicking, trying to think, who is it that we can install right away to lead us? And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. Note, he's not the oldest of Josiah's sons. I think he's number 3. And they made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then here's the captivity piece, verse 4. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. So Jehoahaz is going to be deposed. He's going to be taken to Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho II is going to make his brother the king. Vassal king, if you will. One who will obey him. One who is going to pay tribute to him. And that brings us to tribute in verse 3. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. 1 talent was about 75 pounds or so. But what you're going to notice in all these descriptions, and we're just going to go through the four kings very quickly, but there's going to be an evaluation from the divine perspective of the character of the king. Then there's going to be a captivity, and each of them is going to pay some kind of tribute to a foreign king. How different than when things started out in the days of Joshua. How different when they conquered. How different when God gave them every place Joshua's foot stepped upon the ground. Now they're losing, not just losing. Now they're no longer the head, but the tail. And king after king, amidst all of this stuff going on, refuses to read the times, refuses to listen to God's word, refuses to turn and to change. So Jehoiakim, Pharaoh Necho will change Eliakim, that was his name before, to Jehoiakim. But it symbolizes dominance over Egypt and over Judah. And again, how the mighty have fallen. This is the first time since the night of the firstborn in the Exodus, when they, during the time of Moses, 840 years previous, when an enraged Pharaoh tried to get back his slaves of the Israelites, but God caused the Red Sea to crash down on Pharaoh and all his army 840 years previous. Now things are reversed, and now Egypt is holding sway again over Israel, over Judah, because of their disobedience. We're not sure if he was actually taken away to Babylon or just shackled in preparation. It seems if he was taken to Babylon, it was a shorter trip. But if he was, it was likely in 605 BC. And if you can think of that, that's the wave that took Daniel. And remember that when Jerusalem falls, it's not just one wave. It's not just one invasion. It's three invasions. The first one takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. The second one takes Ezekiel and numbers of officials. The third one will take all the remainder and the vast majority of those, save the poor, that Babylon leaves there in Israel. But the evaluation's the same for Jehoiakim in verse 5. Look, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim in verse 8, and the abominations that he did, and what was found against him. This is what the chronicler believes is most important to convey. This is the character of the king from the divine perspective. The Holy Spirit guiding his pen, if you will, as he's writing this down, as he's communicating it to us. Save for Jesus Christ, that would be the evaluation of us as well. That we did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We too chased false gods. We too rebelled against God. But he did something marvelous in capturing our hearts and rescuing us from ourselves and giving us a new hope that's sometimes hidden in the shadows of sadness, that's waiting to burst forth when it sees its king, when it sees the one that it longs for, when it sees past circumstances, past ease, past peace, past, yes, even suffering, and beholds the face of the one it longs to behold, it bursts forth in unspeakable joy. An uncontainable happiness. But for now, in verse 6, they're in captivity. Against him came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. 3 years he was submissive to Nebuchadnezzar, we read, but then he rebelled, and boom, this new king, who God considered the greatest king human-wise, on earth, the head of the great statue that you see in the vision, they rebelled against him, and he came down harshly. And so in verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar, it says, with his tribute, carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, then put them in his place in Babylon, and now established Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was 8 years old, verse 9, when he became king. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And now his captivity in verse 10. In the spring of the year, Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon. And so he pays tribute. He brought him to Babylon with precious vessels of the house of the Lord. And three successive kings, bam, 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 bam. And then the writer slows down. Three kings down, but now with this one king, this last king, he slows down. We learn that his name is Mattaniah, but Nebuchadnezzar will change his name in 2 Kings 24:17 to Zedekiah, whom we know him as. And we learn that Zedekiah is the uncle of Jehoiachin. So basically, if you can think of it this way, those four kings, three of them are sons of Josiah, and one is the brother of the brothers, or excuse me, the relative of the others, who is now Jehoiachin's uncle, because he was the son of Jehoiakim. Just like Pharaoh Necho, Nebuchadnezzar deposed the king, and he makes a choice of his own, one that he can manipulate, one that he thinks that will possibly be loyal to him as he goes about conquering nation after nation. And he renames him Zedekiah. But we read in 36:20 that he'll be taken into Babylon, those who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. He'll pay tribute just like the other three in verse 18. All the vessels of the house of the Lord, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And the evaluation is where there's changes. And it's a little bit longer. Look with me in verse 12 through 14. This is what the chronicler is highlighting. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, same as the other three. But notice, he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel, and the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord, the temple, that he had made holy in Jerusalem. What's left out by the chronicler is in the 10th month of the 9th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he laid siege to Jerusalem. And 4 months after the siege had started, Zedekiah and all his men of war, they're surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and they sneak out. They sneak out and they head eastward toward the Jordan River, but they're captured. And Zedekiah, the king, is captured and brought to Nebuchadnezzar in a city called Riblah. And they passed sentence on the king. And they brought all of his sons, and they slaughtered all of his sons right before his eyes. Then, as a cruel thing, they plucked out his eyes. So his last memory, the last thing he ever saw, was that his dynasty, his sons, would not continue. They put him in chains and they carried him to Babylon. But what's important, or most important, is what he added. And he added a number of things. The first is in verse 12. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah. You remember the stories throughout that we've been going through with Asa or with Hezekiah. And as the prophet spoke the word of God, you remember they responded. And when they responded, God listened. And God gave them unprecedented success. And it was always God's intention that he would be the ruler of the country. And the country would come to him and ask him for protection, and ask him provision, and ask him for direction, that they would immerse themselves in the law that he gave them, the instructions through Moses and the prophets, that they would hold fast to the things that God valued, that they would study, that they would learn, that they would listen well. But not only would they know things, that they would cause their lives to align with God's promises and His commands. But when Jeremiah spoke, which we're going to deal with in just a little bit, this king did not humble himself before Jeremiah. Secondly, he adds this fact. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 13, when he left, he made Zedekiah swear by his own God that he would not be unfaithful. And so he did. We don't get that interaction here in Chronicles, but Ezekiel actually mentions this prayer. And he not only rejected the prophet Jeremiah, but he also made the sacred vow in the name of God. And he desecrated it. He rebelled not just against Jeremiah, but against God Himself. And the chronicler is trying to bring that out. He's trying to show the character of this last king. Thirdly, he says that he added, he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning or repenting to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him over and over again, but instead of a softness, instead of a willingness to listen, there was a hardness and a stiffening. You know, God promises that when His word goes out, it will not return to Him empty or void, but will always accomplish the purposes that He sets forth. When God's word goes out, a response, a claim is upon His people. But there's an action that will happen. Either you'll accept it, it'll fall on good soil, and you'll respond in faith and humility, or you will hear it and you'll harden your heart and stiffen your neck. And for this king, his heart and his neck was continually against turning to the Lord. Not only that, the writer, the chronicler, says that all the officers of the priest were exceedingly unfaithful. They polluted God's house that God had made holy with His own presence, with all the different things that He commanded to be done, because He can't be in the presence of sin, that there was to be amongst the priest of all people who are emissaries of God, who are intermediaries between the people and God, that they were to keep the temple holy. And over again, we've seen throughout the history of these kings, the temple in worship in particular is often very unholy. But the priests have failed. The kings have failed. And fifth item added, it says all the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. They too were unfaithful. It wasn't just the leadership. It wasn't just the king. It wasn't just the priesthood, but the people, they were exceedingly unfaithful and worshiped. And it says they followed the abominations of the nations before them. And the question has to be asked, what is it that as they see all these circumstances happening, why are they clinging to their idols? Why are they not turning to God? Has He not proven Himself in the past? Do they not have story after story after story of their forefathers and how God was faithful? Faithful there at the Red Sea, faithful at the rock, faithful to Joshua when they conquered the land, faithful to Hezekiah when the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 soldiers in one night. They were exceedingly unfaithful. But the area they were most unfaithful in was worship. And there's this tie, this bond, that the chronicler is communicating not only with the priest, but the people were unfaithful in worship. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment. The commandment that is broken every time you break any of the other commandments, that number one command is always broken. If you're stealing and breaking command number eight, you're breaking command number one as well. Because you have another God before you. You want something more than you want God, and so you're willing to steal. All the people were exceedingly unfaithful, worshiping not in the way God prescribed, not in who God prescribed, not in how God prescribed. They made up their own religions. They made up their own ways of living. And Jesus spoke to this in the New Testament to the religious elite. He says in verse 24 of John 8, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am God. Unless you worship me and worship me alone, you will die in your sins. All other worship is false worship. The only true, the only holy, the only right worship is to worship the one who's the creator. He who's savior. He who came to die in your place and to take the punishment that you deserved and I deserved in order that we might have everlasting life. You see, no one else qualifies. And to worship or to put your hope in some other religion or some other person or some other thing is to worship falsely, is to worship other gods, is to follow abominations of the nations and of our culture. And Jesus says to the woman at the well, he says, listen, the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father. Listen, in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. You see, there's this sadness at the end of the book of Kings. And the end of the book of Chronicles. And the kings have failed. And the systems have failed. The priests have failed. The people have failed. The nations have failed. But in this sadness, in this despair, there rises a hope that one will come who will fulfill all of the law, who will fulfill and be a faithful high priest, one who will speak the very words of God as a prophet, and one who will rule as a king should rule. There's this hope. And listen what she says. I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. And when He comes, He will tell, the great prophet, He will tell us all things. And then verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the hope and your shadow of despair that you long to experience. It's me. It's not a nation. It's not a position. It's not a feeling. It's a person. And Jesus says, I am He. The throne and the king and the temple, they all share the same fate. They're all plundered. They're all destroyed. They all go together. And there's this undergirding longing that begins to rise and take shape and dominate the hope of the people of God, just like it dominates the Psalter. As you go through the 150 Psalms, as you go through book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, book 1 is so hopeful of this great king, and you have the coronation king, and every king that's coronated, and in chapter 2, he's there, he's anointed, and then you have this king going through in book 2, and he's established, but then book 3 happens, and there's this horrible rebellion in exile. The kings have failed. So what do you do in book 4? Well, you go back to Moses, Psalm 90. And you go back and you say, our hope is not in the kings. It's in the king that Moses spoke about. It's the prophet that Moses promised would come. And when he comes, you must listen to every word he says. Then book 5 builds and builds. And the last 10 Psalms are this crescendo of praise. And it ends with loud music, loud cymbals. And there's this hope that's being birthed and spoken out to all the nations. Come, Messiah, come. And Jesus says to this woman, I who speak to you, I'm that hope. I'm that God. Do you know him? I didn't say, do you know about him? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The one whom, whether you know it or not, and I think in your deepest sadness, perhaps you have an opportunity to be most in touch with. That hole in your heart, as Pascal described it. That longing, as Augustine spoke. Do you know that one? The Prince of Peace. The prophet of prophets, the king of kings. Well, there is all kind of musical kings, but more importantly, there is ignored prophets. Look at the ending, how it ends in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. There's no more remedy. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Until there was no remedy, the end had come. It was too late. Their only remedy was the remedy of God himself. But they rejected this one. God had persistently sent messengers, not a one-off prophet after prophet, but they mocked the messengers. They despised God's word. God, in verse 15, has compassion on the people, sending prophet after prophet. And he says he did that because of his compassion on his land and on his people. The Lord, as Spencer read earlier, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, patient, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He had compassion on the temple, a special dwelling place, since the garden. That's why the people were going to the promised land. It wasn't just to get a new home. It wasn't just to get a new vineyard. It wasn't just to have a place that they could call their own. It was a place where God would meet his people, where his special presence would be there in the temple and the people could experience forgiveness. He had compassion for that. He wanted people to have that. Not only the temple, a special dwelling place, but the people were special people. This promise that they would be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But turning to God was their only remedy. But when God sent his messengers, when he sent his prophets speaking his word, they rejected him. They rejected him. Perhaps you've heard of the story of the man who in the flood was trapped on his roof. And he prayed to God to rescue him, and he sent someone with a life preserver, but it was rejected by the man on the roof. Another boat came by, but he said he was waiting for God. Finally, a helicopter came, and he made the same comment. And then he ended up perishing. And before God, he said, God, I wish you had answered my prayer. But God said, I did. I sent the one with the life preserver, one with the boat, one with the helicopter. Now, obviously, that's just a fictional story, but it makes a valid point. God is speaking to you and to me through His Word every day. Not just through His Word, though primarily through His Word, but through the author of His Word, who lives in a Christian's heart, the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to that in just a moment. This is something, no more delay, that puzzled me before I went on vacation. It puzzled me because I understand 2 Chronicles 36, verse 12. Let's read it together. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Speaking of Zedekiah, he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Because of this, the end has come. But what is strange and what is difficult happens just a chapter before. Jeremiah had said in chapter 26, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this is the word that came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, and all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word, God speaking to Jeremiah. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent to the disaster I intend to do them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you do not listen to me to walk in my law that I set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you've not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I'll make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. We don't want anything that you say, prophet Jeremiah. You say you're speaking of God. You're saying that somehow he is going to judge us, and somehow that we are going to be taken out of his land, this land that he promised us, this land that he's given us, this land that our forefathers, Joshua, came and fought with his generation, the land of David, the land of Solomon, the land of Hezekiah. It's ours. It's crazy. Who do you think you are? And they chose not to listen to him. Now I can understand Jeremiah standing in the office of a prophet saying, thus says the Lord. To disobey anything that Jeremiah says is to disobey the very words of God himself. And I can understand that because Jeremiah is just prosecuting the law. That's what prophets do. In other words, they just repeat what Moses has said, what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the law, and they prosecute it in the particular situation and tell the particular kings or leaders involved to repent, to turn, to follow God, to do what God says, to remember how God has spoken. But what disturbed me before I went on vacation was Pharaoh Necho. And you remember, he comes up. And he comes to warn, you remember Josiah, this good king. He has this inclination and this desire to go out and be a part of this war. And listen to what Necho says. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. Remember, he's going to help Assyria to try to put down Babylonia. And Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys saying to him, this is Necho, what do we have to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I'm at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who's with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. And you remember, he ended up dying. He did not listen, here it is, to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. Do you see the problem? I understand when Jeremiah is speaking and scripture says that he's speaking from the mouth of God. Those very words. But here with this pagan king, this Pharaoh, who's saying this that seems to mimic or mirror what Sennacherib said when he teased Hezekiah and said, your God is the one who sent me here and all these other gods have destroyed and I will destroy your city. Unless you listen, he was speaking falsely. He wasn't speaking for God. But here, Necho in the sovereignty of God, according to Scripture, he did not listen, Josiah, to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight. So how do we know God's voice? How do we know and how do we discern? John 10:27, Jesus speaking, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Verse 3 of chapter 10, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I remember watching a particular documentary on shepherds there, even in Jerusalem to this day. And many times, because water is scarce, many different shepherds will bring their flock and the water at the same watering hole. But when the shepherd, they won't even mark their sheep with different colorations or different markings. Those sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and when the shepherd calls them, whether he whistles or calls, they recognize his voice, and immediately they'll leave all this congregation of sheep, and they'll go and follow the shepherd. That's what Jesus is saying. My sheep, they hear my voice. They know my voice. They will not follow a stranger. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:12-13, when he says, we haven't received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us. And we, Paul says, impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but here it is, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. There's this sense where Paul's saying that I know the voice of God as he has taught me, as he has illumined these things to me that I now speak unto you as an apostle. Acts 15:28-29 say something extraordinary. In the early church, when things are chaotic and really on the precipice of either exploding or imploding, there's this decision that has to be made. It has to be made about, should circumcision be required of the Gentiles? And so they gather all the leaders, all the apostles, and all the elders of the churches. There's this mixed group. And this is what they say in verse 28. They say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden for these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, what's been strangled in sexual immorality. That's a whole sermon. But here's what's important. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, they said, and to us. How do they know that? Well, there's apostles there. Yep, but there's also elders. How do they know that? How do they know it's good to the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit must have confirmed, yes, Just like the Holy Spirit confirms, yes, you are a child of God. He testifies to the truth. The point of Jeremiah, yes, he's an Old Testament prophet that says, thus says the Lord. He holds the official office of prophet. To disobey a prophet speaking from that office, as we said, disobey God. But what's overlooked and what is so crucial and what is so damning in this example of Jeremiah is these kings and these nations have not only refused words, they refused the person and the ministry, the active ministry of the Holy Spirit who has said, yes, those are my words. He testifies to the truth. He bears witness to the truth. It's the Holy Spirit who testifies and says, yes, that is right. That is from God. But they refuse it. They suppress it. They reject it. They know that they know that they know it's from God. Just like when you and I or anyone stands before God, God will speak. We will be silent. When the Christian has done something wrong, said an unkind word to a relative, a spouse, a sibling, it's not just a sudden awareness of a scripture that you memorized come. There's an active opposition to the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians says it this way. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you because our gospel has come not only in word, but in power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We know that you're Christians because you have experienced that conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not just a feeling. It's a voice. And it's one that you recognize. It's one that you follow. Stephen says it this way, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. There's the sense that these people, even in the Old Testament, they're not just rejecting Jeremiah. They're not just rejecting God's word, His command. They're rejecting the active work and ministry of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just say, you know what God's word says, that whoever believes will have everlasting life. He brings that verse to your mind. He brings it up in your heart. And then verse 16 of Romans 8 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In verse 15 and 16, it says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What am I getting at? This is what I'm getting at. The Holy Spirit doesn't just say, read it, but He speaks, comes along the self-attesting Word of God and actively says, Bruce, you are a Christian. I don't care if you have you failed. You are mine. You are a son of God. He testifies. He witnesses to the truth. He speaks to His people. We recognize His voice. God speaks to us even today, primarily and foremost the authority of His word. But notice it's the Spirit that's bringing up that word to remembrance. It's His word. It's the Holy Spirit's word that He's bringing up, that He's speaking to us. It's His. He's the author of Scripture. He brings conviction, assurance, and actively speaks not just to salvation, but to nearly everything. And we read admonitions, don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. This is what's happening. They've quenched God's Spirit. They've grieved God's Spirit. They've rejected the active ministry of God's Spirit in their midst. And there's no remedy. How do I know? How do I know God's voice? I've never really heard God's voice speak to me. Yes, you have. Not only in your salvation, but how about in the area of forgiveness, where you've done something wrong, and the Holy Spirit brings to your mind remembrance of all that Jesus has said. It brings to mind perhaps this verse in Luke 17. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive. And that verse comes to your mind, or maybe part of it, or maybe paraphrased because maybe you don't have it down completely. But then that conviction comes. Where does that conviction come? John 16:8. When he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's that sweet, gentle voice that says, Bruce, you're wrong. Bruce, you cannot stay silent. Or Bruce, no matter what others are doing, you know the truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but he'll speak what he hears. Yes, the Bible is self-attesting. The Bible commends itself. There's no appeal to higher authority. But note that it's because of the Holy Spirit's words. They're God's words. It's the work of the Holy Spirit overcomes the effect of sin and faulty reasoning that this happens in forgiveness, where your excuses fall away, where all your rationalizations are put to bed, and you hear God's voice say, you're wrong. And conviction, sweet, sweet conviction enters in. And then the Holy Spirit says, no, go make it right. And he gives you faith to act. Matthew 5:24, leave your gifts before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It's the active work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. But he was also active in the Old Testament, not in the same way, not within, but it was the Holy Spirit that would take the word of God from Jeremiah as he's speaking and make it a light in the heart of those who are listening. If the worship team would come forward, there's a loveliness in sadness. There's a beauty in struggle, in despair, because it points to a greater reality. Even though these people have rejected God, even though these people have turned their backs on God and rejected not only God's word, but his active working in their midst. But the story's not complete. And it wasn't finished. Because amidst this sadness begs the question, what if? What if there really was a king who really acted kingly, who protected, who was generous, who was patient, who used his authority and his power for the good of those whom he ruled over? What if there was a king who was totally just and totally righteous and always did the right thing? What if there was a king that exuded authority but possessed endless mercy? What if there was a priest who didn't fail, who didn't give false worship, or who didn't have to day after day after day have his sin forgiven or someone else forgive him for what he's done? What if there was a priest that was perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and one who was willing to sacrifice not just an animal, but his very self? What if there was a prophet? What if there was one to come who spoke the very words of God and lived them out 24/7, 365 days a year? You see, in the midst of sadness, it begs the questions. What if there is a priest and a prophet and a king like that? 2 Chronicles sets up the gospel. In the most magnificent way. Just as the Psalter has this crescendo of praise and anticipates this one, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, will say, "Behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. Our prophet, our priest, our king, the one whom we have longed for. And we have felt and thought about and prayed for. And now he's come. And he's come to do the work of the perfect God, the perfect priest, the loveliest of kings. And he died in your place and took your punishment. And now, if you repent of your sins and trust in his work, you too can have everlasting life. And that hole and that void and that longing, it won't go away if you become a Christian. It won't go away. It'll get stronger. The craving and the longing, like on a fast from day one to day two, to day three, it gets stronger. And unlike a fast, where it goes away on day four and five and six and seven, it comes back a little bit later, even louder. This longing, this desire will continue to grow and expand day after day after day. And you too will say, "God, you are my all in all. I want nothing but you." And God, through Jesus Christ, says, "That's the very reason I came." Let's stand and pray. Or excuse me. Let's stand and sing. Jesus, Jesus, help me trust you more and more. Children of God, that's why God made you, to trust him more and more. That's what he's doing. That's what he's deposited. It's already there. Now when you hear God's voice, when he speaks to you in your morning devotions, trust him. Step out in faith. Ask him for help. That's what he's made us for. A people who rely on him and him alone in a greater degree, more and more. But listen, if you haven't made that initial step and said, "Jesus, I failed. I've fallen short. I've been unfaithful. And I need your forgiveness. And I recognize that I've sinned against you. And I now understand that you died in my place in order to take the punishment for my sins, the punishment that my sins deserve. I now ask you to do that very thing. And I believe you died for me. And I surrender all my life. I trust you for salvation. Save me. He will. He's no respecter of persons, and He promises anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Anyone, never be put to shame. That's His invitation to you this morning. And for those of you who have made that initial decision, growing in Christ's likeness, it's just a continuation of those little decisions over and over again. Trusting Him, trusting Him, trusting Him, trusting. You can't do it on your own, just like you couldn't for your salvation. But He's made you to trust Him. And that's His power and His work to cause you to trust Him more and more. So even in the shadows of despair, even in the places of sadness, there's this great hope that won't disappoint, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God, the author and perfecter of our faith, that He who began a good work will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have done this work, and You are that King. You are that prophet. You are that priest. And You've shown us that we are those people. But our identity, God, is not unfaithful. Our identity is in Christ, and therefore our identity is righteousness. His righteousness for us. And in that we rejoice, and we pray that You would help us to walk in light of what You've done and given. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.